Right, you turn with me to our study tonight, Judges chapter 19. This is a hard passage to read. It's a hard passage to hear. It's a hard passage to exposit. It's a hard passage to preach. But it's here for our good, for our profit, to teach us, train us in righteousness, to correct us, and to show us God's grace. So let's go to the Lord before we read this passage tonight. Father, thank you for your word tonight. We pray that you will attend the reading of your word, the hearing and the preaching of your word by the power of your Spirit, that you'll be our teacher tonight and help us to make the necessary connections and give us understanding even as we look at this difficult chapter in your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll just have you go ahead and remain seated tonight as we've got a long passage. So this is God's word beginning in Judges chapter 19, verse 1. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah. And there was some 4 months, and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys. And she brought him into her father's house, and when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night, and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry. And tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home." But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. And he had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, "Come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." So they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. Behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjaminites. He lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city, and the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything." The old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. As they were making their tents merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him." And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing." Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with whatever seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. But the man would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. When he entered the house, he took a knife. Taking hold of his concubine, he divided her, limb by limb, into 12 pieces, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt till this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." Amen. May God write the eternal truths of His Word upon all of our hearts. I suppose the theme of this passage tonight could be more folly in Israel, and really folly in the biblical sense, not just lacking intelligence, but really just a sense of wickedness and rebellion against God. In chapter 17 and 18, we saw the depths to which Israel had sunk in terms of their violation of the first table of the law. You know, we saw idolatry and the ease with which fresh idolatrous practices were taken up by Micah and by this Levite and by the tribe of Dan. And chapter 19 begins with, "In those days, when there was no king in Israel," and this has now become a regular refrain. And as an introduction to this final story of the book, this refrain causes the hearer to anticipate the coming chaos. So in chapter 19, we have a second incident showing the extent of Israel's wickedness, especially in terms of the second table of the law. Both tables overlap, of course, but by the second table, we mean those commandments which have to do with our duty toward God as it relates to our conduct toward other people. Well, this second incident, like the first, may have taken place in the early part of the time of Judges. These two incidents are given really as an epilogue, or they're kind of an appendix to the running history contained in the rest of the book. Of course, the entire book of Judges is historical. But again, the emphasis is that where God is ignored, there will be great sin on a man-to-man basis. When the first table of the law is despised, then social problems will inevitably result. Because the breach of the first table and rejection of God and His truth and His worship and His name and His day will lead to wickedness on a man-to-man basis. We must also say that there are things in this chapter, horrendous as they are, which form an easy parallel with the events that take place in church history, in our state, and in this country of ours. Well, first of all, then, the first four verses, we have another unholy Levite. So once again, it's a Levite who's involved in showing us really that spiritual leadership in Israel was corrupt. And so if spiritual leadership was corrupt, then how much more can we expect Israel as a whole to abound in wickedness? It's generally the case, though not uniformly the case, that where leaders of the professing church of God are corrupt, then the people will on the whole be likewise. And this Levite has a concubine, and we're told that they've been separated by unfaithfulness. Now the word concubine is actually quite rare in the Old Testament. It's much more rare than we think. We just assume it's there a lot. But really, 11 of the 37 occurrences of this word appear in this story. It refers to a second or more wife. This passage will later refer to her as his wife and refer to his father-in-law. Well, concubines usually served one of two purposes. Another wife to increase the possibility or the probability of offspring, or another wife for specifically the purposes of fulfilling sexual desires. In the Bible, the first purpose is normally the focus. But in reality, a concubine was really a second-class wife, although we're not told that. But the concubine was a wife who had less rights than a full first-class wife. She had a lower status. Well, most English translations indicate that she was unfaithful. The NRSV and the New English Translation, they follow an old Greek text which says she was angry with him. But the word can have many meanings. It's difficult to translate it. Verse 3 complicates the matter because the Hebrew literally reads to speak kindly to her and bring him back, meaning to restore him. One commentator suggests that possibly she was unfaithful only in the sense that she abandoned the Levite and went back home to her father. So sexual infidelity is hard to establish unequivocally, but there are no consequences given in this text for her if she was sexually immoral. But the absence of law and the ease with which this Levite was reconciled to her shows that the moral slackness really that had overtaken Israel at this time. The chapter sets the tone with, there was no king in Israel. At any rate, this Levite wants to reconcile with her, and he engages in this friendly conversation with her father over a period of days. It brings us to, secondly, in verses 5 through 9, to some carefree days. So the father's glad to see him. It says that he came with joy, verse 3. He also seems eager for his daughter to be reconciled. And then the father presses them to delay their departure. I mean, they ended up staying a total of 5 days. And notice also that the concubine seems marginalized here because it says that, so the two of them sat and ate and drank. And there's also no textual evidence that reconciliation ever really occurred. And perhaps the 5 uses of the word heart by the father-in-law is an intentional reminder that the Levite hasn't done what was necessary. And this is in Bethlehem, which is presented as the city of hospitality. In contrast to the coming Gibeah, Bethlehem is also the city of David. But they have some pleasant times together. They don't seem overly concerned by moral questions or trying to sort out this unfaithfulness or whatever. And they merely have a good time. And the father obviously enjoys the Levite's company, so day after day he makes him stay, and they eat and they drink and they cheer themselves. It seems they're living for now. You know, they're living for what was right in front of them. You know, we live in a nation full of people just like that. Perhaps we are among them at times. Some of the ways that we think and the way we live, sometimes living for what's only immediately in front of us. So moral questions, ultimate questions, they don't really feature very prominently in their time together in this narrative. But then thirdly, in verses 10 through 21, we have a bad decision. So God was going to judge Israel, as the next 2 chapters will show. And a sequence of events in the providence of God begins here in this passage. And we have the benefit of the whole story, so we can see some of that. But a sequence of events that would lead to the death of thousands in Israel begins in this passage. Begins here in terms of the particular observable sequence of events, with this Levite ignoring his servant's suggestion to going to Jabus for the night. So we see that in verse 10. But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jabus, that is Jerusalem, and he had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jabus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." His master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." Now notice the comparison of the two cities by the Levite. He reasons that Jabus, or Jerusalem, is no place to stay because Jerusalem is still occupied by the Canaanites, Jebusites specifically. And this is a reminder that prior to King David, Jerusalem was a pagan city. So the man didn't listen to his servant who said, "Let's turn in at Jabus and spend a night there." He presses on because he thinks Gibeah is going to be a safer place to stay. We're told explicitly that Gibeah is in the territory of the tribe of Benjamin. So the sun went down, they had to stop. They go into the city, to the square, to look for lodging. He thought he would be safer among the Israelites because they were his countrymen. And the Israelites were the professing church of God on earth. And I suppose we would think likewise. I mean, we would think that we're always safer with our own people, I mean, especially if they have the name of Christian. Well, sadly, that isn't always the case. Gibeah belonged to the Benjamites, and so they were there. They stayed in the streets, and the Benjamites offered them no hospitality, to this Levite. Apparently, there was no organized place of lodging for travelers, you know, and so nobody offered him hospitality. And that was also a sign of spiritual decline in Israel. Now, sometimes we might tend to think that hospitality is a mundane thing. The scriptures don't view it that way. In fact, it's a requirement for the people of God. Hospitality is not merely a little detail in the Christian life. Consider Hebrews 13:2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Romans 12:13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. 1 Peter 4:9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. So hospitality is actually important. In fact, it's one of the qualifications for the office of elder in the church. 1 Timothy 3:2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Titus 1, 7 and 8, again speaking of elders, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy or for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined, so forth. So giving hospitality and a willingness to do that is part of Christian godliness. It's a requirement for all Christians, really, but elders are to excel at it. So the willingness to use our homes for the benefit of others, and especially in the interest of Christian fellowship and for the work of the gospel, is an indication of whether we regard our homes as God-given and as to be used by us as His stewards under God for His glory, or whether we regard them as something that we own, you know, something that we've worked hard and we've acquired and presumably we've earned, and it's to do with whatever we choose to do. So in reality, hospitality or the lack thereof really tells you how a man thinks about his home. Yes, fundamentally, it's used for the good of his family to the glory of God, but it's also for the good of others to the glory of God. And it tells you really whether a man sees himself as a steward of what he has under God or whether he's actually thinking that what he has is independently of God. So the absence of a willingness to give hospitality, in this past, it's sinful. And these Benjamites, they didn't bother. And of course, the consequences of the lack of hospitality in those days were much more stark than they might be in today's world. But it was left to this old man from the same district as the Levite in verse 16. Behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim. He was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjaminites. So he's a sojourner. He's from the tribe of Ephraim, not Benjamin. So the only one in the city who offered hospitality is an outsider. The narrator, you know, once again stresses that the others in the city were Benjaminites. Perhaps a hint that not as all so well in the tribe of Benjamin, especially with regard to the other Israelites. Yet this was a complete, his was a complete display, really, of hospitality by this old man, and he did so with great generosity. Notice in verse 19, the Levite says, "We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant, and the young man with your servants. There's no lack of anything." Basically, it seems the Levite's saying, you know, don't worry. All we need is shelter and somewhere to sleep. We have enough to feed ourselves. But the old man says, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So it was left to this old man to offer hospitality, and he did it with great generosity. But then fourthly, in verses 22 through 29, we come to the abomination at Gibeah. We get to what's probably the worst example of moral decay and ungodliness and lawlessness in Israel. Basically, this is a repeat of the story of Sodom in Genesis 19. Only this time, it's an Israelite city. The word for worthless, when it says worthless fellows, well, that word for worthless is actually used in Psalm 18:4, where we read, "The cords of death encompass me, and the torrents of ungodliness," same word, "terrified me." So the word ungodliness in Hebrew is Belial. And to be a worthless fellow, Belial, same word, is parallel with death. But then we have their wicked aim. And their aim is that this gang of men wants to abuse this Levite sexually. That's what the text is saying. Scripture doesn't dwell on these things, but that's what was going on. And at this time, there were no angels to strike down the molesting mob. This account is possibly more about actually shaming the Levite guest than it is about homosexual desires, although those desires are certainly there. And they do not appear to have taken the old man's virgin daughter, but only the Levite's concubine. And notice that even the old man falls victim to moral relativism. I mean, he calls their activity wicked and vile in verse 23, but then he offers his daughter and the Levite's concubine as an alternative, saying, violate them and do with them what seems good to you. The last phrase is literally, what seems good in your eyes. So the men initially refuse the old man's offer, but then the Levite seizes his concubine, thrusts her out the door. So what are we to make of all this? Well, first of all, the man was right to feel a sense of responsibility for the Levite who had come under his roof, but he ought to have felt responsible for everyone under his roof. But the Levite, certainly for his own daughter and for the Levite's concubine. And then secondly, we could say, well, there shouldn't have been any question of doing deals. You know, and saying, well, commit this sin rather than that sin. When we're confronted with wickedness, we can't engage in dealing. You know, the responsibility for wickedness has to rest on those who desire to do it. And then thirdly, both these men should have protected these women at all costs, even at the cost of their own lives, if that was what was required. But instead, the Levite, who just had to get his concubine back, now he abandons her to be abused all night by these men, so that in the end, she died. They abused her, then they just threw her away like trash. Notice he is described as master, not husband. And the way the Levite behaves in the morning, well, it's just business as usual. It's really chilling. Notice the author, the narrator, he doesn't explicitly tell us when she died. Did she die after reaching the door? Did she die while the Levite and the owner slept? Did she die on the way home from the journey on the donkey? Was she dead before the Levite cut her to pieces? The author, the narrator, leaves this detail open to speculation. So there is this shameful neglect of responsibility both by the Levite and even by the old man. There's a moral relativism that absolutely boggles our mind. But then fifthly, we have a terrible summons. Verse 29, when he entered his house, he took a knife and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her up limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her all throughout the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said that such a thing had not happened, been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt till this day. So the Levite, he cuts up this concubine, 12 parts. Remember that a Levite would be trained at least in animal anatomy. But he cuts her up, he sends her out in pieces throughout the territory, presumably one part to each of the tribes. So there's one last violation of this concubine. She's not even given a proper burial. Her fractured body is representative of the fractured 12 tribes of Israel. And again, Judges 19:1, in those days when there was no king in Israel, well, that sets the tone for this narrative. Well, there was public outrage. They'd never seen such atrocity. They were horrified. They said such a thing's never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt till this day. It was beyond what they had seen or heard in Israel since they came up out of Egypt. So Israel coming up out of Egypt is this great event to which Israel constantly looked. You remember that. Redemption from Egypt. Even during this terrible time of horrible corruption, they still look back to the redemption from Egypt. Well, of course, that pointed forward to the redemption by the Lord Jesus Christ. But to this point in redemptive history, there was no event in Israel's history comparable to the redemption from Egypt. God is the God who redeemed them from the land of Egypt, even when they made false gods, even when they made the golden calf. And they say they had never heard of anything like this. Then notice they were to consult with one another as to what was to be done. Verse 30 at the end says, consider it, take counsel, and speak. So the people and the elders were to gather to determine what should be done. Well, what are the lessons for us? Well, there are plenty, but we'll take a few. First of all, we have to acknowledge that our society is becoming increasingly wicked. And in the language of our passage tonight, we have many worthless fellows who will fulfill their lust at any cost. And these people are people who flourish in a society where law and order has broken down. Of course, there's a cycle of ungodliness and wickedness. And when wickedness abounds, the law breaks down. And when the law breaks down, wickedness abounds all the more. This poor woman here, she ended up dead. And before long, a great many more would end up dead in Israel. And it all began with a sequence of events. Well, yes, it was the man's decision. But in terms of the blatant sins involved, began with sexual immorality. A society where anything goes morally, but will become a vicious society. There is not a hope of our nation being delivered from the viciousness and the violence that fills our nation without repentance. I mean, there will be no repentance that is not repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot control wickedness in our society as neatly as modern man fondly imagines. They think they can despise the seventh commandment, but people will still be decent and keep the sixth commandment and the eighth commandment and so forth. But it won't work. Men who think that satisfying their lust are paramount will overstep not only sexual boundaries, but all other constraints, and they'll trample upon the rights of others. And ultimately, life itself will be taken away from others because their desires and their perverse lust are paramount to them. They will stop at nothing to fulfill it. And secondly, we have to say something about the state of the ministry. This man was a Levite. He was supposed to live a godly life. The Levites were to help the priest in the worship of God. And here this Levite, first of all, is a target for the Sodomites in Gibeah. And it may even be the fact that he was a Levite was actually what incited them, that they wanted to show their contempt for all that was even formally or outwardly holy. But he himself, he's also an unprincipled, callous, and selfish man. So we should pray for faithful ministers and elders to be kept faithful. For the Lord also to raise up more of the same. Because false teachers and ungodly church leaders are not just nice men who lack conviction. In the end, they become a curse to the people of God. On the other hand, godly Christian men in leadership are a blessing. But then thirdly, let's notice the desensitizing effect of really abounding wickedness. I have to look at it again. This verse 24, the old man says, behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now, violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. So the man regarded imposed homosexuality on a guest in his house as vile. And yet he seems to have almost lost the sense of wickedness, of heterosexual rape and immorality. It seems that this old man had become desensitized. And here is abounding wickedness where things are going on that are horrific. When that happens sometimes, the tendency is to say, well, that's dreadful. But what we consider the lesser sins, well, not so bad. And that's one of the dangerous things when sin abounds in a culture. You know, it can affect us, God's people. We get so used to ordinary sins, in the light of horrific sins, that we think ordinary sins, well, at least they're not doing this. They're just having sex. They're not living together. At least my son is interested in girls, not boys. At least my daughter's interested in boys and not girls. So what? They're just being kids. But what is sin? It's any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. God views any sin as offensive to Him. So we mustn't become desensitized in a time of abounding wickedness, and it is abounding in our culture. This whole business of don't touch the Levite, but here's my daughter, that is difficult for us to grasp. But you see, when ungodliness abounds, when God and His Word are disregarded, even cherry-picked by professing Christians to justify their own actions, then this kind of weird twist, well, it appears more and more. We certainly have that today. People do it all the time. I mean, there are people today, many professing Christians, who want to make a human life in the womb a woman's right to choose. And they will frame the argument that to not allow for abortion is to violate a woman. It is to violate her right. In fact, it is abusive to women. Unless a woman is able to decide whether she wants to carry her baby to full term, anything less than her absolute right to decide if her baby lives or dies, that is abusive to women. That's the argument. I mean, animals have rights in our society. You can be arrested and jailed for abusing an animal. And don't you dare touch a gopher turtle or a sea turtle. But a baby in the womb? Well, since the 1970s, it's had no rights. Thankfully, at least the Supreme Court is giving that back to the states to decide, but we're still at war on that issue. And the logic is completely absurd. Animals have more rights in our society than a baby in the womb. And then we have sex trafficking of our children. But the darkness of the mind and suppressing the truth is the only way you can possibly explain that. I mean, in one sense, it's so simple that even a child can see it and understand it. But when every man does what's right in his own eyes, well, these bizarre things, almost incomprehensible contradictions appear. And then fourthly, that which should cause righteous indignation can still cause unrighteous indignation in unrepentant hearts. There was indignation in Israel, and there was a lot of it. Indignation about what had happened at Gibeah. But little, if any of it, seemed to be righteous indignation. Little, if any of it, was indignation governed by a zeal for the honor of God. What it produced, really, was a spiral of angry pride. And we're going to see that in the next two chapters. It became a matter of tribal honor, and the honor of the Lord scarcely features at all. But then finally, let's think of grace abounding. You know, there's really not too much to encourage us in this chapter, but there is this, that it was in this Israel that grace would advance again. In fact, grace was not utterly absent even now, because the book of Ruth tells us about God's grace. And the story of Ruth is located in the time of the judges. So grace wasn't extinct even while all these horrible things were going on. And grace would flourish again because God shows His way to sinners. But how we should pray for our own nation, for our church within this nation. When we consider the days of Judges, when we consider what was going on then, when we consider what's going on now, we should give ourselves to prayer. Father, thank You for this portion of Your Word tonight. In many ways, what a difficult portion it is. It's heartbreaking. And yet, Lord, we ask that You'll use it in our lives to show us Your goodness, Your love, Your holiness. Lord, help us to take Your Word seriously. Help us remember to pray for our nation, for our neighbors, our friends, for ourselves. And Lord, help us to seek to follow You in all that we do. If it were not for You and Your grace in our lives, we would do that and so much worse. And so, Lord, we thank You, and we ask that You'll keep us humble in that reality. Help us to love You and others well. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.